Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
The topic for the faculty forum today is an evangelical manifesto representing Christ well while engaging a pluralistic world. And the members of the panel are, from my left to right, is Dr. Vic Anderson, Department Chair and Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministries. Then Dr. Daryl Bach, Research Professor of New Testament Studies and Professor of Spiritual Development and Culture. And Dr. Jay Sedwick, Associate Professor of Christian Education. Dr. Nathan Holstein, Assistant Professor of Theological Studies, was scheduled to be on the panel as well, but he is on his way to Austin for an extension class this weekend. The panel will discuss the topic for about 15 to 20 minutes and then open the floor for questions from the audience. And while they're in conversation, perhaps you can think of a question that you would like to ask and step up to one of the mics in the aisle and be prepared to ask the question. And today we'll extend chapel till 11:20, and that'll give a little more opportunity for interaction. And now I'll turn the program over to Daryl Bach, who'll say a few words about the Evangelical Manifesto and begin the conversation on the topic.
Okay, first let me open us up with a word of prayer. Can we pray together? Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have of being your children and of living in the world that you have created. We pray that in the calling that we have to be members of your family, that we might reflect who you are and what you are about well. And we pray that our message might not only be clear, but that it might be delivered with a tone that is appropriate to the sharing and reflection of the gospel. We know that you love us, and we know that you love the world. And we pray that we might be able to reflect both as you call us to engage the world with the gospel you've commissioned us to give. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our topic today, as you heard, is dealing with and helping to think through how the church can represent Christ clearly and well in a pluralistic public square. And we thought the best way to launch into this, to kind of set the tone for it, would be to talk about the Evangelical Manifesto, which was composed and released last May and was an attempt to deal with what some evangelicals felt was a politicalization of the term evangelical, particularly in North America. But I want to stress that in the forum today, our goal is not merely to speak to the North American situation. It is to speak globally about what it means to represent Christ well in a pluralistic world. And that's going to be different here than it might be in South Korea or the way it might be, say, in Turkey, where the number of believers is quite small and where the context is very different. But to just help set the tone for this, I want to tell you a little bit about the manifesto, and then we're going to talk among ourselves for a while. I just kind of have a conversation that you get to eavesdrop on, exactly, and then we'll open it up for questions. Here's the description of the Evangelical Manifesto that appears on the website, which is www.evangelicalmanifesto.org. This is what greets you on the page when you go to that site. An Evangelical Manifesto is an open declaration of who evangelicals are and what they stand for. It has been drafted and published by a representative group of evangelical leaders who do not claim to speak for all evangelicals, but who invite all other evangelicals to stand with them and help clarify what evangelical means in light of confusions within and the consternation without the movement. As the manifesto states, the signers are not out to attack or exclude anyone, but to rally and to call for reform. As an open declaration, an evangelical manifesto addresses not only evangelicals and other Christians, but other American citizens and people of all other faiths in America, including those who say they have no faith. It therefore stands as an example of how different faith communities may address each other in public life without any compromise of their own faith, but with a clear commitment to the common good of the societies in which we all live together. For those who are evangelicals, the deepest purpose of the manifesto is a serious call to reform, an urgent challenge to reaffirm evangelical identity, to reform evangelical behavior, to reposition evangelicals in public life, and so rededicate ourselves to the high calling of being evangelical followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that's how the introduction ends. And I think it's important when we think about the situation that we're in today that, generally speaking, if you think of evangelical involvement in the larger public square, you basically have perhaps three models that you're working with. One is the pietistic model that basically says the Titanic was a beautiful ship, but it's going to sink, so it doesn't make any difference what I do with it anyway. Kind of a withdrawn approach to the public square. And by the way, this was probably the dominant model in evangelicalism for a long time. The second model, probably the one that's in many ways the most visible, and certainly the one that's most visible to people outside the Christian community, be represented by the religious right. And I probably don't even have to describe what it represents to you, because you'd immediately know how it approaches these issues and the way in which it engages. But that's kind of option number two. Maybe we can think of let's make a deal and which window do you want to pick. And then behind door number three is a group that is emerging. The emergence with their completely different take on all these issues. And then we line up and we choose which model we want. Well, we want to discuss not only what the models are out there, but to think through how to negotiate not only what the public square is, but the options that are being put in front of the church today. And the way I'd like to get at this is to ask the other panelists a general question that goes like this. And we're speaking generally, and we know that. But if we were to walk up to a person outside the church today, and they were to hear the term Christian, or conservative Christian perhaps, or evangelical, what would they think of? And is that the reflection, your own reflection, of your understanding of that term? So that's the question we're going to start off with to kind of launch this discussion. And I have my two wonderful representatives here to take a shot at. Vic.
Thanks, Daryl. If we were to take, for example, the religious right, I think for people who are familiar with that element of evangelical Christianity, they would be likely to look at people in that group and say, well, to be an evangelical means that you're someone who probably votes Republican, someone who is adamantly against abortion, and perhaps one or other key issues, perhaps a human rights issue, for example, that would strongly characterize people in that group. They would see evangelicals as people who have very clear definitions of what every political decision ought to be, and you either fall on that as part of your faith, or your faith is questionable. There's also a certain sense of activism that must be taking place, that someone must be involved in those issues and rallying for them, lest they really not be presenting Christ and the gospel as they should. And I think the second part of your question was, is that the way I would like to be known? Or the challenge there comes in how to actually make an impact in culture, make an impact on areas of need that clearly are areas of need, have a voice that can be heard, and yet not give the misunderstanding, the misrepresentation that evangelicals are connected with a political cause as their primary identity, or a social cause as their primary identity. So the question is, that must be grappled with here, is how do you express passion in an area without having that passion misplace the centrality of the cross?
Jay?
Yes, Daryl. another perspective that Daryl has mentioned would be the perspective that the emerging generation would hold or espouse. And I want to quickly make a distinction between emergent and emerging. I think if you've read or seen any of the books that the folks that are technically in the emergent movement, you may have some issues and difficulty with some of the theological perspectives and positions that they've taken versus what we might call the emerging generation, which I would characterize much broader than that. And would, if you look at the generational lines, the demarcations that people like Strauss and Howe would put in, anyone born after 1982 up through 2002, 2003 would be part of what they're now calling the millennial generation, and those folks are fitting into the emerging generation. They are coming out of a time of our history in our culture that was characterized by the modernist movement. And therefore, the postmodern label is put on folks primarily coming out of this emerging generation. How would they view what's going on today? Well, some characteristics of this group. They're convinced that the old ways didn't work. They look around and they see the society that we're in right now, and they say, you know, you guys have had control of this baby for long enough, and look what you've done to it. And look how the mess that we're in is a lot worse than it's supposed to be. And so they're convinced that they can solve these problems better and in different ways. Let's look at these issues from different angles, because the angles we've been... take abortion, for example. One of the probably primary issues that identifies almost everybody. You can say, okay, here's the abortion issue. Where do you stand? You know, what side of this debate are you on? They would say, you know, 1973, Roe versus Wade was passed, and here we are 35 years later, and there are still millions of babies being killed every year. Whatever tactics you guys have taken haven't worked. We've got to look at this from a different perspective and address it from a different angle. The rules that you're following and that you're using haven't worked, so let's construct a new set of rules that we can work with. They're very idealistic. They're go-getters, I think. They're problem solvers. They want to see these things addressed, but they don't want to be confined by the modernist perspective that you guys are aware of. Also, very feelings, emotions, and experience based. So when they look at the evangelical caricature that say Vic has just described, the religious right caricature, they back up from that. They don't want to be a part of that kind of pigeonholed perspective. I don't characterize me in any one of those ways, because and this part of it I like. I think a lot of the emerging generation really have tried to pull the Christian church back to the centrality of the cross. That they want to make Jesus the issue. And as the manifesto says, that is the issue. The cross is the issue. Jesus is the issue. And I think that aspect of what the emerging generation is pushing us to is a lot of that other stuff is important. How important, we can debate. But what we cannot compromise on, what has to be central, is the cross and Jesus Christ. And I like that aspect of what the emerging generation is talking about.
And so I have a Christian community in which one model that's out here says there are certain issues that mark out your Christian commitment. If you aren't stepping in and coming up to the plate to deal with those kinds of issues in a real clear kind of way, you are selling short the cultural or ethical mandate that is reflective of a Christian worldview. On the other side, you've got a group that is coming up and they are saying, well, you know, the world isn't reduced down. Our world doesn't reduce down to one or two issues. Our world is more complex. And there are lots of things that have been neglected in the pursuit of these one or two issues that have helped to create the chaos that you were talking about. So that's the dilemma. That's our pluralistic square. Now what do we do? How does one cope with it? Am I forced to choose? Is this let's make a deal and I've got to choose either box number one, or, you know, I'll plague on all your houses. I'm just going to walk away and share Jesus. So are we left to picking one of the boxes? And with this question, I want to put together kind of two ideas, because we're trying to cover a lot in a short period of time here. And that is, not only how do I think about this individually, but how do I think about this as a Christian leader, as a person who will be or who one day will be in the leadership of certain Christian organizations in which we will be asked, either through our boards or whatever, to step up to the plate in some of these areas and to represent Christ in some of these areas. How do we do that? Well,
one of the things we have to always be considering is that we do live in a global world, a pluralistic society, so that the people right around us in our neighborhood will certainly not view all those issues the same way that we will, with the same passion and same sense of value. Take, for example, a situation where, you know, you're talking to your neighbor across the street who happens to come from an African country, say, and you say to them, "Oh man, you need to come to our church. We're having really good meetings these days, and there's some good stuff going on, and our church is really concerned about the issue of abortion. It's a life or death matter. We've been thinking that God would have us do some very important work in this area of pro-life." Your neighbor comes from is not a believer, but considering the claims of Christ, and but comes from a country where abortion is never practiced. And what he knows is that poverty is a huge issue, and it affects every element of life. So in the process of trying to open a door toward someone to come into a Christian community and begin to consider more carefully the claims of Christ, the invitation has ended up actually obscuring what is really important. And when that next door neighbor says to you, "Well, that doesn't seem to be an important thing to me," clearly the disappointment on our faces when we say, "What do you mean it's not important to you?" could really present a barrier. The point in all this is to simply say, and that simple illustration is to say, not everyone perceives, even in non-Christian community, the same level of value and importance of the same things that we might perceive as most important. If we really want to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be very careful about how prominently we display any issue that could be interpreted as something that is lesser or even more important than what we would expect it to be.
Well, then the reaction might be to that, well, then do I just not bring up those values at all? I mean, do we just talk about the gospel alone? Or how do we negotiate? Because we could be talking about an African, we could be talking about an African American just as easily. We could be talking about a Hispanic just as easily. Do we just sign off on the religious right and do something else?
You might sign off on the religious right, but that doesn't mean that one would have to be. It doesn't mean that one has to lack concern about issues of society and issues of culture. Rather, the way that we show that concern and place the value on those things has to be, if you will, tempered by our theology, first of all, and secondly, by our compassion for people, recognizing that the way we communicate about those things, the presence that we display in regard to those things will be perceived differently than we might expect.
Now, how would an emergent person respond to what we've just been...
Good question. I've got like three or four different things I want to kind of throw out here. First of all, I think that one of the problems with the religious right or that perspective is that they're known for what they're against rather than what they're for. And that is a huge problem, I think, with our culture today. There's a book out, some of you have probably read, Unchristian. The name of the book is Unchristian. It's based on some research that was recently done that kind of puts forward the perspective that the general population in our culture has toward Christians. And do I need to tell you that it's not favorable? Mm-hmm. And again, it's characterized by that. We're always known, or at least the religious right, or what would be the evangelical community as the media has framed it, we're known for what we're against, not for what we're for. And that presents a problem because it's always putting people off, and that's a huge issue. My perspective and what I think that an emerging generation would say is that we can't walk away from the issues, because Scripture tells us that we're supposed to be salt and light in the world. And Paul's pretty clear that God is working through us in a ministry of reconciliation. And so we have responsibility to engage the culture and to be in it, not of it, and to address these issues, but not to make them our identity. Mm-hmm. That they can't so consume us that we lose the ultimate focal point again, and I'll keep coming back to that, the focal point being Christ and the cross, and making sure that people see and understand that that is what motivates us, that is what drives us, and it is the central part that controls who I am, what I do, how I think, the relationships that I'm a part of. The other thing I wanted to say that I believe is a problem with maybe the I hate to use labels, but I'm going to have to here. And I would self-identify with some of these groups personally, stepping out of the emergent role. But what you would hear on the radio, and I'm going to go after the talk radio guys that are out there that I listen to on a fairly regular basis. But the whole concept of rugged individualism that we hear touted by certain folks, and if you look at Scripture, there's an aspect of personal responsibility that all of us have. I mean, no one's going to be judged for your sin but you. I mean, you are responsible for the things that you do. But at the same time, Scripture, I think, is a story about the community of faith and the fact that we have to work together, and the expression of Christ through the experiences that we have together is very, very important. You can't be on your own. You can't be doing this by yourself. And so we've got to get back to, I think, the centrality of the cross and the fact that Christ's expression through us is so much more important. And yes, we are going to address and deal with these other issues, but in that context.
So how do we deal with the claim that people have that we're in the midst of a really rugged cultural war? And it's important to take a stand. And Christians are not about popularity. The idea isn't necessarily that our message is going to be a popular one. We've got to stand up. There's a world out there that's hostile. And, you know, if we really want to paint it bleakly, Satan infested and all the rest of it. So how do we see our calling? Is it to engage in the cultural war? And then how do we put that perception of that calling next to an exhortation that comes out of Scripture that says something like, we're to love our enemies?
You just ignore that. I'm kidding.
You know, just... How do you juxtapose those two things? How do you put that together? Because I think when I look at the evangelical movement, particularly over the last decade, I think the dominant metaphor that controls much of our public discourse in these areas is the culture war in one way or another, or the idea that we're in a battle. Or the idea that that we're losing and there's something to be gained or won that we have to triumph over in one way or another. So how do we, and yet I've got this voice echoing in the back of my mind from Jesus that's calling me to love my enemy.
Love your enemy.
Well, I think you draw a good point here, and perhaps the culture war metaphor has some real flaws to it. I'm not certain that the Scripture actually indicates that we are going to be reforming culture. If you take the definition, for example, of Sherwood Lingenfelter in his book Transforming Culture, he defines culture as prisons of disobedience, and basically stating that all cultures are going to take our fleshly, sinful nature and structuralize ways that it can be expressed and that selfishness can reign and rule. I take it that our real focus of our lives and our ministry has to be to emulate Christ with the idea not that culture will change, but that people will change. And we want to see people change. And we will live in this prison of disobedience until the Lord returns, where he takes us out of here. That doesn't mean to say, well, we aren't concerned about the culture. We certainly are. But the focus of our, if you will, success or failure or progress is imitating Christ, showing Christ to this world so that people will come to know him and be transformed themselves. and in turn transform, or in terms impact the culture.
How is that like or unlike the pietist who sits back and says, well, it's going to be bad until Christ returns, and so I'm just going to share the gospel and be done with it?
Again, I'm not trying to suggest that we eliminate culture from, or I should say, social issues and the fact that there's poverty that needs to be dealt with, for example. There are diseases that need to be dealt with. And to the degree that we bring order out of chaos, we do, in fact, image God to our world. It's part of our witness. It's part of our showing the world what our God is like. But the first, what you say, the highest priority in all of that. It's not to say social concerns are unimportant, but the highest concern is still the transformation of people.
I would echo some of that. I obviously agree with my brother and colleague Vic. I think one of the issues that entangles us today is the fact that we believe that if we elect the right people, that we can solve all of the problems. If we put the right people in office that will make the right laws, that will then solve these culture war issues. But a book that I looked at, at least in preparation for what we're discussing today by Erwin Lutzer is God on Our Side is the title of the book. And he talks about the difference between Israel being the chosen people and America being the chosen people, and how America really has no right or claim on being the chosen people of God. We're not in the same covenantal relationship with God that Israel is and was. And so his perspective that I tend to agree with is that, why are we so surprised when our culture and the people around us do not buy into what we think and believe? And the fact that not necessarily, and there's an aspect of the pietistic perspective there the world is never going to accept what we believe and what the scriptures say. And we're literally fighting, kicking the wall in many ways of trying to conform the world and the world's political systems and the world's ideology to ours, when in fact, as we engage the process and still being involved in politics and taking the responsibility of voting seriously, we do so as a secondary aspect to the life change that we're after. The way to transform a culture is not through new Supreme Court justices. The way to transform a culture is through a revival in the hearts and lives of the people of that culture. And I think that point in Lutzer's book is excellent.
So we're left, and I'm going to open it up to the mic, so please start coming forward if you have questions. We're left in a situation in which we're called to engage the world. We're called to do so with people representing Christianity, if you will, on a spectrum, some zeroing in on certain issues and others zeroing in on other issues. And the difficulty seems to be that we recognize theologically that Christianity doesn't belong to any particular nation. It is something that spans the nations. So a nationalist perspective seems to be at least severely tempered by the fact that we're members of the church if we consider ourselves to be citizens of heaven. And on the other hand, I've got this horrible dilemma of how do I engage well and engage with the tone, representing Christ and the gospel on the one hand and trying to have the Spirit use me as I do that in these various areas that I walk into. And yet what often happens, and this is the last point I'm going to make, is that if someone steps forward on your end and what you're representing, or someone steps forward on one you're in and what you're representing, the person on the other end of the spectrum says, you're doing the wrong thing. And what does that do for our testimony?
It's not good.
That's not good. So part of what we're wrestling with here, and part of what we're trying to do in talking about this, and part of what we hope the questions begin to also wrestle with, is how do you balance all that? How do you balance all that in a way that represents Christ well and represents your brother and sister well in the midst of a conversation that doesn't just involve you and your own view of Christianity? Okay, we'll open up with the questions and we'll alternate mics.
All right, good morning.
Good morning.
I personally wonder if we need a new term instead of evangelical, much like the term evangelical arose from the negative connotation associated with fundamentalist. It's not necessarily biblical, and I would say that even the term evangelical is limited by a geography. In South Texas, it's a positive term, and so you can, maybe that's part of my millennial generational bent, but just in your definition, I'm not sure if I'm really understanding what the definition is or what you're trying to communicate in terms of what we should be doing. So I wonder if it's should we emphasize socially, social action and then truth alongside of that, or do we emphasize truth first and alongside social action?
I'm going to take a shot at answering your question by saying two things. One, I think the term evangelical, if you really work with it, it's actually a very old term. In fact, if you look at it in certain portions of the history of the church, you will see that it's rooted very much at least as far back as Protestantism. In fact, if you are in Germany and you are a Protestant, the term is related to the preaching of the gospel, what you're called. Are you evangelisch, okay, or katholisch? So the term predates the modernist controversy. But your point, your fundamental point, I think, is well taken, and that is whether the term itself has become so problematic because of the associations that have been attached to it. Is it irredeemable? Is it irretrievable as an expression? I think that is up for grabs, in all honesty. I know what evangelical is supposed to represent. People who are committed to the gospel, who are committed to the need of people to embrace the gospel. That's what that term has historically meant. But it has become something else in our public square. Now, the second part of your question with regard to truth, and should we embrace the truth? Here's the problem. We actually, even in the short discussion we had, we're talking about embracing many truths. There isn't just one truth that we're talking about here, but as we hit these different issues, there are different truths. I dare say that if I were to talk about the principle or the value of life, we tend to talk about values as opposed to truths. But if we talk about the value of life, there might be something close to a consensus among evangelicals about values related to life. How to translate that into public policy and all those kinds of questions might be more complex, but the basic principle of what should be defended is there. But if I turned around and crossed the spectrum over here and came over here and said, what about social justice? Does God care about excessive materialism and greed? And does he speak against that? Does he speak against that with the tone and passion that we see him speaking for life in other texts? I think most of us would have a consensus, again, that the answer to that question is yes, that is what Scripture does. And now I've got a dilemma. How is it that in the evangelical movement, the person who speaks for life and this person who speaks for some form of justice have ended up being on opposite sides of the table and enemies to one another? Does that make sense? Does that make sense even biblically? I think that scenario, to some degree, defines the nature of our problem in the public square. We tend to isolate and say truth, gospel, being biblical. Okay, well, which value are we talking about? And do we defend them all? Or do we pick some out and make some more important than others? On what basis? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
My question has to do with the relationship between the church and the state, Christian and the state. In passages like Romans 13, we see that the state has certain powers and certain responsibilities given by God. What do we as Christians do when the state does not do these responsibilities that it has, or in the other case, when it overextends itself and takes upon itself other responsibilities? For example, in America, they don't. The state will not, and in the whole world, the state will not protect the innocent unborn. in communist countries where I come from, the state will overextend itself and will prohibit religion, will teach children that there is no God and things like that. What do we do in that case?
I want to make an observation. I'm not hearing a Texas accent, okay? So I'm curious.
Exactly.
I'm curious where you're from.
Albania, Eastern Europe.
Okay, great. And this is actually one of the values of what we would hope was hoping was going to happen, is that we would get questions from people outside the United States wrestling with these kinds of issues. Church and state, anyone want to take a shot at this?
I'll take a quick stab at it. You may have something to say as well, Vic. I talk about this in my legal issues class, a little plug for the class there, by the way. But,
that's the course number?
Yeah, course number CE325 in the spring. No. Shameless. That was shameless.
That was shameless advertising. That's okay.
Anyway, we talk about civil disobedience. There are countless examples in the Old Testament and some of the New Testament of civil disobedience where the culture, the government, whoever was in power, commanded people, told people that they should or should not do certain things that were in direct violation of what we would call the law of God, what Scripture specifically says. So my personal perspective is that We need to make sure that we understand what God's word says, and then if we're in a situation where the government authorities are telling us to do something or forbidding us from doing something that we know scripturally we're supposed to be doing, then we have the right, and maybe even I would say the obligation, to disobey. The problem is we live in such a soft culture here in the United States where that's not really an issue, or it hasn't been much of an issue, because for sake of argument, you know, the country was formulated on Christian principles, and you know, that's a whole other debate, but therefore we still have a lot of the freedoms that many people, yourself included from where you came from, don't have. And the issue, however, is for us in America, primarily in the United States, is we squeal really quickly when there are any consequences for something that we have chosen to do. We're not willing to take the stand. I mean, can you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego making that choice? I'm going to disobey what you have told me to do, and there is a furnace over here that is about to cook me. And they were willing to deal with and face the consequences. But we're so soft here in America that we're not willing to deal with any of the consequences. And we'll file a lawsuit instead, you know, and go that route instead of actually dealing with what may come our way for taking the stand that we need to take.
Dick?
At the risk of getting myself in hot water over ethics, let me suggest that it would be entirely possible for two Christians faced with this issue in the same place, same location, to come to opposite decisions and both be right. And because I think the issue, the decision-making process here is so wrapped up in issues of worldview, and it's not necessarily black and white. And often with political issues, we want to divide them between black and white, or other ethical issues as well. We want to divide them into black and white in such a way that we necessarily have to say you're right and you're wrong. So that, for example, a person who has a worldview that says, for example, we can't live under this kind of a government. We must do something about it. Even if it means we die, we sacrifice our lives for it, we must change, because I see that as the responsibility under God. Might be the right decision, and godly, motivated by a godly action. In the same situation, another person might be able to say, you know, God is sovereign, and I'll wait. Not because I'm unconcerned, not because it won't affect me, but because I believe that I'll wait until God acts and takes vengeance on his own. Who's right? I'm not sure that we can decide, because issues of conviction and worldview and culture all wrap up to that decision of the ethics of it. The scripture doesn't clearly indicate the action that should be taken. Now, again, I'm talking about a gray area. I'm not talking about whether or not to commit adultery. But it's huge, because I come from a country, having spent 15 years in a country that was under a Marxist rulership, and people had to make that decision all the time. And some, by not taking an active voice against the government, still ended up getting shot in their patience.
One observation that's a biblical observation, and that is that that passage, Romans 13, was written in a context in which Rome and the Roman Empire was the government. Not exactly your most Christian government. Not exactly established under Christian principles. Not exactly established under Christian rules. And yet we have a book dedicated to how the Christian should live in the context of this. And I'm not thinking so much of the Romans 13 passage now as I am the whole book of 1 Peter. Much of 1 Peter is designed with how should I live in the world in which I find myself. And the fundamental exhortation, there are no, you know, there is, please go and sign the Christians for Reform of the Greco-Roman Empire or anything like that. You know, there isn't a religious right movement being, this is a call to live out your Christianity in the midst of your world in a way in which people can see what the gospel is fundamentally about. And that seems to be the decision that Peter has written to the people who are part of the society that he's a part of. But again, these questions are not easy. They're not solved in 2 seconds. And that's why we're raising. Yes, over here.
All right. I don't have an accent, but I am from Canada.
Hey, how you doing?
Observant little brother from the north.
And we'll have one more question after this. Right. Go ahead.
All right. It's my question's more about those in a position of power, not under one, which I would consider the United States. I see a narrative in U.S. culture where security is on the increase as a national ideology. It took forever to get involved in World War II, and now we're preemptive. We're protecting American interests must be done, and we'll pay any price to keep it, i.e. war, and spending money on it that we're increasingly obviously aware we don't have. Is the evangelical right-wing church being too syncretistic with an ideology of security? Are we starting to promote Bush's freedom from terror? Are we starting to equate that with Christian liberation from evil too much? Isn't the practice of military victory to achieve peace kind of an Islamic idea? And where is peace through sacrificial giving? So it's a little
too many questions. That is an absolutely marvelous question coming from someone who's looking at what we do as a Christian from the outside, and you're not the only one asking it. That question is literally being asked by people around the world of North American Christianity. And it is a superb question because it walks into all the principles that we've been talking about. The biblical values. Do we seek peace or not? The nationalism versus Christian commitment, which is another element of the equation. So in assessing the fact that you've raised the question, it's a superb question to ask. I'm glad you've raised it. It's one that every American Christian should think about seriously as we think about what we're involved in. And just to show you the difficulty of what this represents, the problem coming at it from the other side is the challenge that exists of what do you do with the effects of terrorism in the world? That's the counter question coming the other way. And then the wrestling is, what's the solution to deal with the challenge? And is the option that has been taken with regard to American security, the pursuit of war, etc., is that the only or best option to take, or are there other options to be thought about by Christians and others? Just thank you for the question. It's a terrific question. It's one that's very much worth pondering, and you've posed it very well. Last question over here.
My question deals with the macro level of taking a stand on issues such as abortion, homosexual marriage, security, versus the micro, perhaps the showing the compassion. And so where do we draw that line in a sense of if we believe that people are spiritually dead, if they don't have Christ, are we going to impose our morality upon them? For example, with homosexual marriage or abortion or any of these issues? And are we going to kind of try and mete out justice from our spiritual sense because we have the Holy Spirit in our lives? And I'm going to leave that kind of, I think you know where I'm going with that. How do you deal with the almost the contrast of looking, trying to engage a culture that's spiritually dead and give them, breathe life into them with morals or morality that they don't have because they don't have the Spirit.
I'm going to complicate your question, okay? They're not just spiritually dead, but there was a point made yesterday that I hope everybody got in chapel, and that is that everybody's made in the image of God. See, even the way the question has been framed puts the other person in being in the status of the other. Part of what creates a good climate for representing Christ, it seems to me, is to appreciate the fact that the gospel is fundamentally about restoring the creation from a place from which it fell. But there was an original design that is still a part of my interaction. And so, if I have the right message, but the wrong tone, I'm still wrong. If I have the right message and the wrong tone, I may kill the message by the tone or the way I go about doing it. And here's another thought. And with this one, we're going to have to close. And that's this. What we often do when we get in these discussions is we operate out of a paradigm that talks about it and thinks about it through the grid of power and winning. I'm wondering if that's the right grid. Is that the right grid, or is the right grid faithfulness and graciousness? Is my role to compel, or is my role to persuade? Is my role to compel, or is my role to let the Spirit work on the heart? And is my definition of success winning, or is my definition of success being faithful in appropriately representing the value that I put forward and think is biblical? I think oftentimes we err by confusing winning with being biblical. Our time, unfortunately, is up. We've actually gone past time. So let me close this in a word of prayer and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you for this all too brief time to reflect on where you have us in the world. The call to be faithful, the call to be biblical, the call to reflect convictions on the one hand and yet to represent you well in a world in which there are all kinds of ideas contending for one another with all kinds of contingencies attached to those contentions. Don't make us shy, Father. That's not what we're seeking to do. But lead us and guide us, because only you can give the wisdom that we really need to sort through the complexity of what it is we've only raised this morning. Be with us now and help us simply to represent you well in a world that we all agree is needing your presence. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.